following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. All right, here we go. Last Sunday in the Psalms. Was I hearing background music before I pray? I thought I heard like a faint sound of music, and it reminded me that I'm a little bit crazy, but I don't know if I'm that crazy. So anyways, just wanted to give a heads up before y'all started looking around, you know. Good morning. I'm Jared. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and I get to open up God's Word with you. It's a joy to be in Psalm chapter 41, as Aaron has just read for us. It's the last Sunday in our journey through this summer's Psalms. We'll be back in it next summer. But it also marks the end of what is known as Book 1 in the Psalter, the collection of the Book of Psalms. And so, if you didn't know, the Psalms are made up of five different books. They're organized in that way. And this particular book ends very similarly to how it began in Psalm chapter 1. So Psalm 1 through 41 makes up Book 1. And if you go back to Psalm 1, you'll notice very similar phrase to kick off both of these Psalms, which is, "Blessed is the man." Blessed is the man. And Psalm 1 proceeds to pronounce that blessing over the man who delights himself not in the path of standing and sitting and walking in the path of the wicked and the scoffers and the sinners, but rather delights himself in the word or in the law of the Lord, which should sound familiar to how Psalm 41 just kicked off, which was, "Blessed is the man." Same exact words, but instead of blessing being pronounced over the one who delights himself in the word and meditates on it day and night, the blessing is pronounced over those, the man who considers the poor. In other words, it's almost like Book 1 of the Psalter is giving us a pathway of moving from delighting in and wanting and desiring and meditating and thinking about studying the Word of God to now actually obeying, putting where the rubber meets the road, like all the phrases there, like let's actions backing up what you actually believe, lest we be hypocrites. Put your money where your mouth is. And so, "I delight to do your will," is how it begins. Now it's, I actually do your will. So let's do that. I'm going to pray for us as we begin, and then we'll jump into Psalm 41. God, you're good, you're kind, and we don't deserve that. Not because of our sin, but by your grace we do. Because we're now your children, and as such, we are, as we're going to learn this morning, are delighted in spite of every rebellious act that we could come up with, that our hearts and our minds and our hands and our feet and our actions prove in so many ways that we don't deserve your grace. But thank you, God, that you're a forgiving and good God. And you don't ask us to try to ascend to you, but you come to us, namely in the person of Jesus Christ. And so thank you for that. May it guide us this morning. May your Spirit illuminate these words for us this morning in a way that moves us to action. And I also pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see this morning, if one of the ways that you could think about every page of Scripture is it's painting a picture of God's ideal world. What does God's kingdom look like? Here's what it doesn't look like on a lot, it will look like. This is God's ideal world. This is his kingdom. And this is one of the reasons that Christ invites us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And so one of the things that we're doing as we walk into the passages of Scripture is we're asking, what does God's ideal world look like? And this morning we get three defining realities of life in Yahweh, the one true God's kingdom. What is our conduct to look like? And what are the things that we're to contend for and who we contend against? What kind of contentions should we fight for in this kingdom? And then thirdly, where is our confidence? That's what we're going to walk through this morning. So first, we're asking the question, how do we conduct ourselves in Christ's kingdom, in Yahweh's kingdom? And you look back at verse 1, as we've already highlighted, that it begins with the pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is the man who considers the poor. It's a beatitude. There was a beatitude, if you remember, back in Psalm 34, where we read the famous beatitudes of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. But we here have a pronouncement, a declaration of blessing on the man who considers the poor. And consider is an interesting word to use, because in our English language, that looks, when we consider things, we kind of think about it. You might go a little deeper than think about it, but really it's nothing more than that. But that word is packed with a lot more meaning. It's a wisdom word that means acting with insight. It's to be prudent. It's to ponder and actually understand what's beneath the surface. And so this is not just an awareness campaign that David's inviting here. And we need to raise awareness. This is not the alms for the poor being loose change tossed into the panhandler's bucket on the side of the road. These are good things. You should raise awareness of problems and oppression in the world. We should be compulsively generous at times. But this is not compulsive generosity being described here. It's planned, it's coordinated, it's a wise, compassionate generosity that looks into the plight of the poor child. It sees the need that surrounds and feels compassion. It's compelled to compassion. So I begin to actually devise a plan to meet that need, and then I actually carry out that need. So let's start considering the poor. Because if we open our eyes, I think what we see is a world where 826 million people globally right now live underneath the $3 a day poverty line. What we see when we look out at the world is roughly 650 million people who right now are starving potentially to death. And because of food scarcity or starvation, have been struck with disease that could be solved with something as simple as food. One in four girls in our country and one in 13 boys will be abused sexually in their childhood. There were, in just the upstate alone, 933 children in the foster care system across all of our counties in the upstate in 2025. In our county, Greenville County, 378 needing a loving home. Abortion murders claimed the lives of 1.26 million babies last year, which is about 3,085 babies every day. 95% of those were claimed by motives of simply just didn't, elective reasons, did not want this baby at this time in my life. And on top of all of those injustices, areas of brokenness, physical and emotional, are the spiritual poverties around us. And you think about the 8 billion people that are breathing across the globe at this moment, and how 3.5 billion of them live in areas that have unreached, unengaged people groups. 42% of the global population live in areas where they have little to no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ, have potentially never heard the name of Jesus. I've heard it asked this way. Are we going to die in our religion Or are we going to die in our devotion? It's really easy to retreat into our buildings and our somewhat cushiony chairs, at least here, where we're insulated and isolated from the poverty and lostness around us. And when we should be on the firing lines for God, when we should be considering and meeting the needs of the poor in the trenches of gospel advancement, I'm afraid many of us are in our nurseries feeding on spiritual milk. And we really have two options this morning. We can either retreat from the mission that we exist for, that God instigated and compelled and authored the church to exist for, to retreat from that mission in the land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity. Or we can risk everything for the divine purpose that we have been designed. And I compel all of us in the room, I compel Summit to be a part of risking it all. For the sake of the 3.5 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus, let's risk it all. Like for the sake of the millions right here, surrounding us in the upstate and in our country who are headed to a Christless eternity, let's risk it all. For the sake of your family and your neighbors and your friends and the people that you work with, let's risk it all. For the sake of the many image bearers who are represented in the numbers that I shared, who are oppressed and victims of abuse and hunger and exploitation, kids across our area needing adoption, let's risk it all. God forbid that we be a people who look at the poor and do not consider them. God, would you raise up teenagers and kids and men and women across this room who are compelled by not just seeing but considering the needs of the poor around us. And that because of integrity and congruency that we sing this greatness about your goodness, and then we can live incongruent lives with that so often and so easily because it's just so comfortable. It's uncomfortable to live in consideration of the poor, God. And so would you endear us by the enticing nature of how kind your mercy is to us, and that would compel us. Not judgment, not compulsion by the heavy hand of stats or numbers that make us feel guilty, but God, rather just by seeing it and knowing that I am that poor man, I am that poor child. God, would you compel us to live lives of integrity? Amen. So in light of the defining reality that we're seeing here, what is the conduct? What is the conduct of citizens in this kingdom? How we conduct ourselves is not just with loving compassion, as we see in verse 1, line 1, but also with integrity. And that's what we see in David. If you drop down to verse 12, he claims that his integrity is what has compelled God's gracious upholding of him. But we got to remember that David's integrity is not rooted in perfection. It's not driven by how awesome David is. In fact, he's already confessed in verse 4. He spent some time confessing his sin. We've done a lot of that this summer. He's acknowledged and confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness and grace. And he doesn't, in other words, minimize his sin and magnify the sin of his enemies. He's not playing the comparison game like, I've earned this, God, they stink. That's not what he's doing. The same guy, apparently, David, this is what integrity is, out in public is the same guy in private. The same guy at work when he goes to the gym and when he comes home, those are all three the same guys. They don't have different masks. They don't take their ring on and off. The same mom that's out at the playground is the same mom on social media is the same mom at home. The same student at school is the same student at home. And the way that they treat their siblings is pretty similar to how they treat their friends. There is congruency in the person of integrity's life. And they say with David, I'm broken, heal me by your grace, for I've sinned against you. We conduct ourselves with loving compassion for the poor and oppressed, and we conduct ourselves with integrity because this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of Yahweh, is not built on self-made ingenuity and hard work, a little can-do attitude. It's not built on this. It's built on servitude and compassion. It's not built on incongruent, crooked tactics to get ahead, to get as many clients as I can, to get the bottom dollar. I will win at all costs mentality is not the kingdom mentality. The crookedness is repented of. I want a life of integrity. Because our King, Lord Jesus, is actually the very imprint of the nature of God, Hebrews 1. And he radiates the glorious goodness, the love, the compassion and mercy and integrity and righteousness of God. That's what Jesus does. He's a radiation of that, as well as his justice. So let's look at what we contend for in this kingdom. This is how we conduct ourselves with loving compassion and integrity, but we also have to fight for the right things. And so we look at the justice, the second reality in the kingdom. What do we contend for? What do we contend for? Look at the enemies of David, verses 5 through 9. They get a big chunk here. He says that they call for him to die. And just be gone. You could tell this is not a foreign enemy either. This is not the Philistines. These are not the Amalekites. Any of the ites. They're not, that's not here. These are close enemies. These are enemies that actually draw near. They get to be in the presence of David in some capacity because when they come to him, as we see in verse 6, what do they come with? Empty words. Empty words. Now, we don't know what those empty words are. They could be just flattery, platitudes. They could be bad advice to try to lead him astray. We don't know what these empty words are, but there's no substance to them. They lack substance. They're helium. They're empty. And all the while, instead of serving him good substance words, they're gathering iniquity, it says in verse 6. They're gathering intel on this enemy. They're close enough that they can know all of his little chinks in the armor, the weak points of David. And then what are they doing with that? It's almost like you're talking about seed here. They're gathering iniquity, and then they go and spread it abroad. They're broadcasting all of David's junk. And there's junk to broadcast. I mean, David's out here writing songs about his murder and sexual sin with Bathsheba. Have you ever thought about that, by the way? You ever thought about how David's just like submitting these songs about his personal life to the choir master? He's like, let's sing about my sin. Like, can you imagine that? Like, if your journals, we just started presenting your journals to Summit's band, just be like, let's sing about it. This one's from Jared. To the choir master, a psalm of Jared's iniquities. That's terrible. They're coming to him, and they're gathering and scattering. What kind of narrative do we want to paint? And we'll get any information we can, and it'll feed that narrative. And they're waiting for him to sin so they can broadcast. We told you he wasn't the guy that you thought he was. And they're wishing a plague on him, a deadly. That's what the deadly thing there is in verse 8. It's a plague of Satan. And they're whispering and gossiping and saying, "Oh, that a plague would just take him out." And then in verse 9, we get just how close this enemy is, these enemies are. We've got one, apparently, that's fed at his table, his close friend. I've never experienced a true betrayal like that. I can't empathize with this in a personal level. I'm sure I've had some small sorts of betrayals that I didn't even know about, but like I don't have like the true betrayal kind of enemy in my life. And so I struggle a little bit to like truly empathize. Or anyone else who's in the room, maybe been betrayed by the person that you trusted the most. God forbid. But our Lord Jesus can empathize. In fact, he quotes this exact psalm in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. John 13, if you want to flip there, you can keep your spot in Psalm, but I'm just going to kind of give you a little bit of a narrative of what's going on in the upper room in the scene of John chapter 13, where Jesus has gathered his disciples for this final supper together, and he lays into an incredible chunk of teaching on this before he's about to leave. And one of the scenes that's being painted in there is where we get the communion table from to remember what Christ is about to endure at the cross and his broken body and his shed blood. But before they take that meal, in between meal and the last communion supper, Jesus does something unbelievable. He knows that one of his closest companions, Judas Iscariot, is already taking a bribe. He knows that he is the guy that spent 3 years of walking with him and doing life with the ultimate life group every day, just watching Jesus minister and perform miracles and heal. And he's even given him power to do that. Judas has gone out in the name of Jesus and cast out demons and healed people, apparently. And here's Judas betraying Jesus. It's already stirred in his heart. He's going to do it. Jesus knows all this. And what does he do in John chapter 13? He gets on his knees and he gets a basin of water and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he takes the very feet of Judas Iscariot into his hands, his dirty feet into his hands, begins to wash and serve his betrayer. And it's through the treachery of this trusted friend, Judas, that the ruler of this world is going to attempt to take down King Jesus. And Jesus knows all of that, and he still takes his hands. And then he even tells Judas, what you're gonna do, go do it quickly. He's waiting on the Father's timing. He's not trying to avoid the cross. But Judas's betrayal doesn't overthrow the king. It actually carries Jesus straight to the throne. At the cross, the righteous wrath of God against sin falls upon the Son of God. Christ Jesus absorbs the judgment of us, his people, that we deserve, all the sins laid upon him so that he would conquer death that was meant to defeat him, and that he would rise up in the Father's delight on the third day and in vindication. And the enemy that would strike the king through the heel of a close friend, the betrayer Judas, but in doing so, he sets in motion his own death. He crushes his own head. And this is why Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, in the upper room with his disciples. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And David experienced the pain of betrayal, but Jesus in some ways fulfills it. And he turns the betrayal of a close friend, an enemy, into the pathway of salvation for his own kingdom, citizens, and children. And we get to verse 10, and after David laments his enemy's efforts against him, what does he petition to the Lord? He asks a request. He says, "O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up." And then he zigs whenever we expect it, in the zag, as it were. He says, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." You ever wonder, like, what in the world do you do with a psalm like that? The fancy word for them is imprecatory. An imprecatory psalm is asking for the downfall of an enemy. What do we do when psalms call for the justice, the curse of an enemy of the Lord? Because am I not mistaken that Jesus taught us to get struck on one side of the face and then turn and say, "Give me one more. Now do this one." What do we do with a psalm like this? It's an invitation of judgment on the enemies of God, and it's not vengeance fueled. It's an honest reflection. Hey, bring even your anger to God. It says God sees this evil, and he actually cares. He actually can deal with this in better timing and with greater justice than I could ever dream of. Therefore, I won't take vengeance into my own hands, because I actually believe that vengeance is in the Lord's hands. Thank God for these psalms, because they give the oppressed and the victims of this broken world songs to sing. They give broken people words and poems to actually recite and prayers to the Lord in the midst of that horrible oppression that you're in the midst of. I need you to know something. I'm going to preface this with what I'm about to say. I need you to know there's not some secret thing that I'm using this stage and my position to leverage and bully any. There is no story that I have in mind when I say this. I simply, in preparation, felt compelled to say this today. As a warning for anyone in this room that might be gathering iniquity in sinister ways, maybe getting ready to strike any children or youth or women, like the serpent who has overtaken you with temptation, whether it be physical or sexual or emotional abuse, you need to know that we hate with the utmost hatred your evil intentions. And we intercede in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of justice. We bring prayers of justice against you, that you would find an end of yourself in Jesus and be brought to repentance or brought to an end. That's the prayer. And I also feel compelled to say this, that if you are or have been the victim of any kind of abuse or oppression, you need to know that our church wants to see and value and consider you. Like our sweet Savior does. You don't need to walk that road of oppression and abuse on your own. That you need to know that justice and restoration is not yours alone to carry. That yes, Christ is your advocate, but by grace, he's given you a body that says, "Come in here. We want to hug you too. We will advocate for you. We will speak up for you." You won't be suppressed or silenced. I don't know if you're thinking, but you might be thinking like me, like, wait a minute, doesn't David though? I get that you're saying God have justice or bring them to an end or bring them to repentance, that they may find their justice and their sins in the name of Jesus crucified at the cross, Lord willing. I get that, but what does David say? He says, "That I may repay them. Raise me up that I may repay them." He wants to be the hand of justice, it sounds like. Yep, he sure does. And anybody in here who has ever been oppressed or has witnessed oppression understands that. Throughout the Bible, God uses agents and instruments for carrying out his justice. There's absolutely times where God does it on his own, with his own miraculous hands. Do you think of the people of Korah, who rebel in Numbers 16 against God and Moses? And God opens up the earth, it says, and swallows the people of Korah and all their material possessions up, and then it closes up around. It's not some earthquake. Swallowed them up, and they were gone. You think of Abihu and Nadab, Moses' sons, or Aaron's sons, who offered unauthorized incense on the altar, consumed just like that. So God does that, but often, mostly, he uses human agents or natural agents to carry out his hand of justice. And listen, it's always, always, always in counter violence. It's in response to sin and evil against him, against his people, which is why this prayer of David here in verse 9 is akin to saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Contend against evil for us, Lord. A Christian can simultaneously pray, "Lord, stop this evil person in their wickedness. Lord, hold them accountable and bring them to their end. And also, Lord, bring them to repentance. Save them if you will. Your will be done." David doesn't enact justice into his own hands. He merely asks to be the agent of it, which is a distinction. And I think we got to be careful here on repeating this prayer. If you're anything like me, you could err on the trigger-happy side. I meant proverbially. Hopefully, I don't mean literally. I mean, when I'm deer hunting, I get a little trigger-happy. Sorry if that, I don't know if we got any animal rights people in here. We've actually got some deer meat in this freezer over here that you're welcome to. It's been in there a couple years. It's still good. I had some recently. It was still good. Sorry, we're sidetracking here. We tend to err on the side of vengeance is mine. I'm going to take things into my own hands. Like, if you have the mentality of, I wish they would come up on my property, you need to curb that. That's genuinely, like, that's wrong. That's vengeance. Like, this is not someone who's like opportunistically looking for, "I'm God's hand of justice." Just look, like, we're trying to set up a summit justice squad. Just always, I wish somebody come up in this church, try to shoot it up. Sorry. I'm not saying that I want that. All right? I'm praying against it. All right? We'll cut that part out. My bad. Got a little carried away. Oh, man. I'm glad Megan's up supervising in kids today. She usually she keeps me straight. She's like, "Just stop." She has a look. It says, "Just stop." And I know. So here's the question, though. Honestly, like, how do I know when my anger is like imprecatory justice anger, righteous anger, and when it's unrighteous anger? Where is David by the end of verse 12? Upheld and set in the presence of the Lord. And he breaks out in praise to Yahweh. He breaks out in doxology. Praise, blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. And so the delight that the Lord has for David is marked. It's striking in verse 11. But it's obvious where David's delight is as well. It's the Lord. The Lord is his delight. Delight is driving David to his knees in confession, and delight is driving him to break out in his vocal cords and song in anger. It's delight that's calling him out in anger against his enemies. And so delight, this is what anger is. Anger, in its most distilled definition, could be seen as this. In protection of something I value that I feel is threatened, I lash out. It's an extension of energy towards something or someone in response to what I feel is being threatened that I value. One thing that May and I had to get straight at the beginning of our marriage was I'm very intentional with the portions that I order when I eat. And so when we go through a drive-through and we order our food, and she tells me, I just want a single. Just give me a single with like ketchup, mustard, onions, and pickles. And I'm like, are you sure? You don't want any fries with that? And she's like, I'm good. I'm not that hungry. And I'll get my triple cheeseburger with fries, medium. Because I'm not crazy. I don't need a large fry. I just get a medium. But it's intentional. And so I get my food, and Megan's like, let me just try one of those fries, though. And she takes one, and then like it's like, but let me get a couple more. And I start to do this, like, you know, I'm like moving my fries from center console to the door. And I start like down, and now I can like stiff arm and like swim move her hand away. Because I value them fries. And I don't, there's a threat. There's a threat to these fries that I value. And so we had to get that straight. I'm not saying I ever lashed out in anger, maybe a little frustration, but never, never anger, not me. You value, this is what anger is. Like, I value this thing, so I protect it. And so I value my time. And so when someone threatens my time and my space and my independence, I lash out. When my politics, which are my delight, are threatened, and somebody says something online against that candidate that I love so much, and that policy that they endorsed, and they have threatened my precious delight, then I, behind my little screen, lash out. When my precious control is threatened and my standards aren't met and uncertainty begins to creep in and worry begins to spin into anger, what I'm doing is I'm responding to that precious thing that I value. Power, something threatening my precious success and influence and winning. And when I feel humiliated, God forbid you ever experience me humiliated, I will rise up in anger. But this is why anger is also not inherently a bad thing. We see the anger of God, so it can't be a bad thing. Because the thing that I value, if it's righteousness and the character of God and the gospel, then my response to that is righteous. This is why Jesus can toss in the temple courts tables in anger and fury and drive out the den of thieves in the temple courts because he was zealous for the house of the Lord, he said. It's why Paul can command us, be angry, Ephesians 4:25, and don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. How do we know we're not sinning in our anger when it's something that's not the Lord in his character that you're feeling threatened about? So that's the question of my heart's anger and my honest prayers for vindication and justice and vengeance and clearing my name. What is this precious thing that's driving my anger? And maybe you just don't even know how to pray. Maybe you don't know, and that's where Romans 8 can really come in and aid you. I don't even know what to pray, Spirit, but intercede for me. All I know is I long for justice, so I'm going to err on mercy and long-suffering as I wait for it. And while you wait, maybe as long as you're alive, God forbid. But if you do, remember this truth from 1 Peter 2:21 and following. For to this you have been called. Listen to this. This is the divine calling. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins himself in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Amen? And it's there in the healing work of Christ at the cross that we find our confidence. That's the third reality. We contend for what's right. We are confident, though, in the true King. Not King David, but King of Kings, Jesus. Look at his conduct. Look at Yahweh's conduct towards David. In verse 1, he delivers. Verse 2, he protects and keeps him alive. Verse 3, he's sustaining and restoring him to full health. Verse 4, he pardons his sin by grace. Verse 10, he raises up some kind of an agent for vengeance. He protects his people, verse 11. Verse 12, he honors integrity and humility and upholds us. He sets us, verse 12, finally in his presence. The enemies and the frenemies of David have gathered iniquity and scattered it. But what has the Lord done for the blessed man David? Gathered righteousness, gathered blessing, and scattered that blessing across the land. David seems to be spending the majority of this song in flashback, praying and pleading for deliverance, for God to pardon his sin by grace, and then the restoration of his body for health. And all these promises in verses 1 through 3 and the petitions for help in 4 and 10 and 11 are bodes of confidence in God's promises, not his own integrity. Do you catch that? His confidence is not in himself, but the Lord's promises. My enemy will not shout in triumph. Why? Because the Lord delights in me. What? We've seen the fickle nature of our delights. We've seen the wicked nature of the enemy's delights. But herein we find the Lord's delights. David. You. Me. The Lord, the Father, delights in his children. The King delights in his own citizens. And the proof of this delight, David says, is in verse 11. The proof that Jesus delights in you, the proof that the Father delights in you, is that he contends for you. He fights for you. He extends hatred towards your sin because he cares about your heart. He fights for what actually matters in your life, which is your own sanctification and conformity to his own son's righteousness. He fought to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he loves to bless the humble and vehemently oppose the proud and give grace to those who come before him needy and poor. I can't help but want to know amongst us and just ask genuinely of yourself silently, who among us considers your sin but a drop in the bucket of your own actions? Who among us considers iniquity and scoffs proudly at the sin of others? And scoffs at the idea of not being a better Christian than everybody else around me. I genuinely pray that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work across this room to humble to the core anyone with that mentality. I can't help but think of the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into the temple to pray. And here stands the Pharisee, nice and proud, nice and loud. God, I thank you I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector over here. And I thank you that I am awesome. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And then I think of the poor tax collector. Not materialistically, he's rich, but in spirit poor because he beats his breast before the Lord and says, woe is me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And you remember the declaration of the Lord Jesus in response? Who went away justified, made right? The tax collector. It's amazing because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the King of Kings of this kingdom, the King of the universe, Jesus the Christ, the Lord of Lords, he's our King. We're citizens of his kingdom, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he upholds you, according to this psalm. And the king who not just upholds you, sees you in your suffering, and the king who raised you up was himself raised up, because the king who sets you in his presence forever delights in you. And if you're in here today wondering, does God care? Like, does he care? Yes, he does care. Do you ever wonder, does God consider me? He does. In fact, that's precisely that you are poor and needy, that he does consider you. Verse 1. You wonder, does he even have patience to put up with me? He does. Does he have time for me? He does. He's got all the time in the world. You don't, but he does. Does he have the self-control to not smite me? He does. There's nothing more confidence building than the fact that the one whom you've entrusted your life to does not tolerate you. He delights in you. I just imagine this scene. I'm going to ask Dallas and the band to come back. Would you just imagine this scene with me? And I know many in this room are representing a lot of different stages and seasons of life. So that's why I want you to use your imagination. Unfortunately, some of you might not have to use your imagination for this season, and I understand that. But would you just imagine with me that you are in the driest, most contentious spell of your marriage? Or if you're not married, imagine that you imagine the scene maybe of your parents experiencing something like this. The person that you've committed your life to, it's not a delight anymore. It's a drag. It's a complete drag. Maybe you might even be still in a stage where you're like, we love each other, but we don't like each other. There's no enjoyment. It's a complete drag. You get along for the kids. You're just kind of putting it on, just going along with the motions. And imagine after this dry spell with your spouse that you've committed your life to, and the hope of a thriving, healthy marriage, which feels almost like either a distant memory or a pipe dream at this point. And as you sit on your bed feeling a little hopeless in that moment, and in prayer maybe you're even getting really apathetic in your prayers for your marriage now, all of a sudden, in walks your spouse into the room. And he grabs your hands tenderly, and he begins to gaze into your eyes after sitting next to you on the bed. And with gentleness that you haven't maybe felt or experienced in years, he smiles softly with sincerity that feels like it's directly connected to his heart. And you know that he means every single thing that he's about to say to you. And then he opens his mouth to actually talk, and he says how much he loves you for your actual character. And he begins to tell you all about how amazing you are to him. And he tells you about how your character enlivens him. And like it's as he came into the room, it was like a bolt of light and striking his heart. And your beauty just enamors him. And after all that, he says, I don't just love you though. I like you. That doesn't go deep enough, though. I delight in you. We have a groom in Jesus who delights in us and never leaves us nor forsakes us, never abandons or abuses. He never gathers iniquity. He never vents about you to the Father and the Spirit. He delights in you. I want to invite you into closing your eyes with me, and we're going to do something called breath prayers together. Because the question of like how do we know that the king delights in you? Because how do I know that you delight in me? The enemy of death will not shout in triumph over you, because death did not win. Jesus is alive. And so here's what I want you to do. Would you just take a moment to breathe that in by bowing your head, close your eyes, maybe even extend out your hands in a form of reception. And here's what I want you to do. There's something powerful about the body and controlling your breathing. And so would you just take a deep inhale and exhale, just a deep, slow breath. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to just say this as you inhale you delight in me. And then exhale. Now, this time I want you to say as you inhale, you delight in me. And as you exhale, I delight in you. Breathe it back to him. This one last one, I just want you to do this. As you inhale, say to yourself, you set me in your presence forever. And as you exhale, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen and amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.